We're in John chapter 10. Understanding at this point, really, Jesus is, now we're going to go very chronological at this point, and he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to do what he came to do. And I hope we can get all the way through this today because there's such great stuff here. And after Jesus had healed the young man who had been born blind, and the religious leaders just blew a gasket over it. They were so upset. And, they treated this man who had been healed, treated him horribly, treated his parents horribly, and, of course, spoke evil of Jesus because Jesus did it on the wrong day. And then Jesus, in chapter 10, tells them that he is the door to the sheep pen and that he is also the good shepherd. And he brings all this up because God had made these men. God had given them their authority for the Jews. And that would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had called them shepherds, really, but they were lousy. In fact, while they should have been shepherds under the Lord God, they were their own free agents. They did things their way. They only did things for themselves. They didn't care about the sheep. They devoured the sheep. And so Jesus is saying, see these guys? They're not in it for your good. They're in it for their good. And they'll kill you doing it. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who is to come, Son of God, then I will take care of you. I'll feed you. You'll hear my voice. And I know you by name. And so, as he laid this all out before them, of course, there was a division. There were people believed him and other people despised him. But that's been the case ever since then to this very day. And that brings us now to verse 22. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to ask you to bless us today. Speak your word to us. May we be those who listen and that you'd touch our hearts and that we would consider some pretty amazing things here. Lord, break us where we don't want to be broken. Reveal to us the things we don't want you to reveal to us. That would be right in the center of your glorious will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have to have a little history lesson first as we go. In verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This somehow, some way, was important to God to speak through John. As John penned this, the Holy Spirit told him to let us all know what time of year it was, to let us all know even what day that was. And so I believe this day to be, well, a few months before he is to be crucified, three or four months, as this is around Christmas time for us because the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. And it is the Feast of Lights or the what else do they call it? Dedication, Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, that's what it is. And this, by the way, is not a biblical festival, this Hanukkah thing. Yet it is biblical. And I know, isn't that great? I almost sound kind of stupid. Here's the deal. God gave seven major feasts to Israel in the law. But then from that point on, other feasts were actually added. Were they added as a result of the Holy Spirit speaking to them? Or was it just them wanting to add a feast? Think about Purim, and we read about in Esther. That was something that they decided, we're going to have this celebration. And then here we have Hanukkah, where the Jews said, we're going to have this celebration, and so they commemorate it every year at the same time. Is this wrong or is it right? Who can tell? Well, I figure Jesus had no problem with it. He's wandering around there on Hanukkah, hanging with these people. Whether or not he was actually celebrating it is neither here nor there. But I will say this, for every extra feast day that they created where they stopped everything and remembered something, that word remember is actually the point. God did an amazing thing in about 164 BC. It was the days when Antiochus Epiphanes had taken his Greek army in and just ravished Israel. Now, the thing is that he, just like so many, even today, his whole bag was to eradicate the Jews from off the map completely. Destroy all Jews. This, you know, that wasn't new at the time, and they're certainly still trying to do that. But God would not have it. But Antiochus Epiphanes came in, and then he made some outlandish laws against Israel for those that he didn't kill, those who remained. It was a capital offense to own the Old Testament, to own the law, a Torah, right? It was a capital offense. If anybody had one of those, they were killed. Mothers were no longer to circumcise their baby boys. If a baby boy was to be circumcised, the mother was crucified with the baby wrapped around her neck. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. This would certainly look like the end for all Israel. That's, by the way, happened between Malachi and Matthew. There's a 400-year period in there where we don't hear anything from the Lord, but we have the historical books. And you could actually read this in Maccabees, in chapter 4, I believe, 1 Maccabees. But what happened was Judas Maccabeus and his brother led a very small army in against a huge army of the Greeks. And of course, the Lord gave them victory. And that was it. But in that time, by the way, is maybe you had heard this part of all of this about Antiochus Epiphanes, he had sacrificed a pig on the altar of God there at the temple in honor of his god Zeus. And so Judas Maccabeus came in and wiped them out, wiped out their army, the whole thing. And Israel and the Jews had their temple back, but it needed to be rededicated. And it had to be cleaned. It had to be, and they had to purify it. And in so doing, the temple always was to have the lamp burning. And that lamp was the menorah with the seven lamps on that lampstand. And they only had, at the time, one little cruse of oil. And that was enough for one day. But it needs to continually burn the lamp in God's house. And so they had to locate or make it themselves, this oil, in order to burn the lamps. So he went ahead and lit the lamps with one day's worth of oil. And until they were able to come up with more oil, it took 8 days. And miraculously, the lamps remained lit for 8 straight days. So that's the story of Hanukkah, for those of you who, you know, may not know. It's pretty amazing. And we know something about God. You know, he's going to get done what he needs to get done with as little as there may be. But also, the light being, you know, God's light there in his temple, in his people. And that, you know, we can all try to do the right things and we can all try to get it all together. And we certainly should. But at the same time, when things don't meet all the way around and we can't get that figured out, ultimately God's message to you and me is I'm the light and I am the sustenance of your very existence. You didn't need to do that because I'm self-existent and I'm among you, I'm with you, and I will be your light. So while we don't see it in the Bible, that this is what happened and what they are celebrating and that they have now brought about this festival. Here's Jesus there at the festival. Everybody's coming from everywhere. Is it bad or good to have this day to be celebrated? Well, I think it's great. Because, you see, anytime we commemorate something, as I had said earlier, it is that we would remember it. You and I need to remember the major events of our lives. We have to remember the times when God showed up. Remember where we were. What were the circumstances around that? Because you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And what did they do after a victory over the Philistines? They set up a rock and they called it Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer, I know y'all think of Charles Dickens. But Ebenezer means stone of help. And they set this stone of help up as a reminder of what God did in this place on that day. Every feast day is a stone of remembrance. And with that, I'm going to let you hang on that for this whole thing, and then we're going to actually circle that back around. And I do encourage you, remember those days, as we all remember our testimony, that day we got saved, what was happening, what went down, and other times that God showed up. And so it's a wonderful thing. And oh, darn it, I'm not going to be able to get to the rest of the scriptures. We'll just have to close now. It's a long time I spent on. I told Bridget this morning, I said, I'm spending 30 seconds on that verse. I promise. But I got fired up. It's amazing that God has his hand on Israel when they didn't feel like he was anywhere. And as it is for you and me, Christians, those of you who belong to him, he has his hand on you. And you might be in the most dire circumstances that were just mind-blowing dire. And he has his hand on you. I'm going to bail you out in the funniest way. And when he does, go ahead and mark that day on your calendar. And there he was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Talking about the temple proper, that all that, you know, the courtyard all around the temple. Huge, huge area. But it's on the east side. It's 400 cubits long, this Solomon's porch. It is, which means 2 football fields long. All right, and it's a colonnade in that it is supported by these beautiful pillars all lined up all the way down. And they call it Solomon's Porch, but the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians and rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel. And that was probably 335 BC. And when it was rebuilt, but then Herod kept building on it and building on it and building on it, and they dedicated this whole area to Solomon. And this porch was actually like a walkway, a very wide walkway, but it was still just a walkway that's, I don't even know the width, but I know, the length is 2 football fields. And this is where the rabbis would walk with their, with their students, with their disciples. They would walk and talk with them just all, you know, up and down that colonnade. It was winter time and could have been rainy weather. And so it was covered and it was a wonderful place to hang out in the winter time. And so that's why Jesus was there and why many people were there. And now, let's get on with this. That was all intro. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Got a lot of problems with this already. Some people might even say, because by the way, these are the people that don't want him to be the Christ, right? They are using this question and this demand only to prove that he's not, even prove in their own imagination that he's not the Christ. Just tell us plainly. Why don't you just tell us plainly? Now, some people might say, wow, you know, Jesus never did tell them plainly. He never did say, I am the Christ. And if you really think about that and maybe do a little more reading, you'll find he did indeed tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 26. He said, I am he. I am Messiah. In fact, back in chapter 9, he finds the blind guy that was blind. Now he sees. Jesus says, hey, you know, do you know who the Son of God is? Do you know who the Christ is? He goes, no, I don't know. I'll just bring him to me. He goes, it's me. He tells him. So it's not like Jesus didn't tell people that he was the Christ. But, you know, he's not going to tell these clowns. You know, because later on, as he's getting, you know, the days before he was crucified, they were just peppering him with questions, you know, and they said, you know, well, you know what? I'm not going to get it. It's just too long. Jesus asked them, is John from God or is he not from God? And they didn't answer, right? And then Jesus told them, well, then I'm not answering you anything. Because they were not in this for truth. They were in it to hold their position. And some people, I mean, you can share the gospel with them. They're not in it for truth. They're in it to hold their position. Right. By the way, something quite disingenuous about these people. So when you keep us in doubt, just tell us if you're the Christ. If you just tell us, then we'll believe you. Well, back in John chapter 8, verse 13, they said, you testify of yourself, so your testimony isn't true. These are the same people. So no matter what you tell us, it doesn't matter because you can't just make testimony for yourself. And here they're saying, just tell us. I mean, somebody ought to just flick them on the head like that. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Very important, and we're going to see this a couple times. We get into verse like, you know, verse 37 and 38 too, is that Jesus is telling them, you know, I can tell you all day, even though you're not going to listen, I can tell you who I am, but it's what I do. It's not what I say that's going to determine anything. It's who I am and what I do. And I think we could take a lesson from the Lord in that. You and I are quick to speak well of ourselves. You and I are quick to you know, and, you know, we might think we're telling the truth about ourselves, but you know what the real truth is about you and me? It's really who you are and what you do. It's not what you say. It's who you are and what you do. And so he says, look at what I do. There you go. But, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okie dokie. Now we're going to open this up. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. Let me go ahead and tell you, while that is the absolute truth, you could just flip that on its side and it's the absolute truth. What do you mean? Well, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. In order to belong to the Lord, to be of his flock, you have to believe him, what he did, what he says, and believe him to the point of submission to him. That's what salvation looks like. Then you miraculously become one of his sheep. If you don't believe that he is the Christ and your only hope, then you're not his sheep. It's pretty simple. And the thing is, like, so, and here it is. I can speak these things from the pulpit. I can read the Bible to you. I can tell you all about Jesus. And you can just say, well, I don't believe that stuff. And you know what's so great about God? The freedom he gives us all. You don't have to believe it. But that only means that you're not his sheep. You don't belong to God. And then he describes there. I'm starting to lose my connection. Okay. He describes there in verse 27. How can you know somebody is one of God's sheep, one of Jesus' sheep? Well, number one, they believe him, what he did, right? As a result of that believing, we hear his voice and we follow him. That's how you know you belong to the Lord. You hear his voice and you follow him. Now, we have really, really messed that up, I think, in today's society, in the American church or whoever started this stuff. And I know some of y'all are going to get so mad at me. Oh, but like you never been mad at me. We have led many people to believe that Jesus perhaps should have said, in order to be more clear, that he should have said, my sheep said the sinner's prayer, and now they don't have any other responsibility. And then when some people actually do believe that. And then when you refute it with the scriptures, they say, well, where's the grace? Well, I'll tell you where the grace is. The grace is the gift that God gives you that causes your ears to open to hear him. The grace is God's gift to you that causes a heart, makes a heart that wants to follow him. But we have taught in the church today, and I don't know, and I praise God it's not in every meeting, but in so many meetings, look, just say this prayer. Just say the prayer, dude, and you're totally in. Okay. You know, it's like, and you could keep this with you, just remember that you said this prayer, and you're always good, and nothing can, and God's obligated to bring you into heaven. You may as well just have a rabbit's foot to get you in. Here, hold this rabbit's foot. But Jesus says it differently. You believe him. As a result of that believing, you hear him. You want to hear him. God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me in my heart for my life? And then we follow him. We follow a lot of things in this world. We mostly just kind of follow, I don't know, like my dog, Darla, She just goes everywhere. I'm just walking around. I follow, oh, you have food? I'll follow that. All right. But we're going to follow him. And some people follow their political party. Whatever they say, they hear and follow their political party. There's my moral standard. Some people follow the media. Some people follow the money. Some people follow, I don't know, whatever you do. But Jesus says, you're going to follow me. So that's how you can know. And if you're not hearing the Lord, if you're not seeking to hear the Lord in your life, and you're not following him, then I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to save you. And this is, by the way, why I don't do, and this is the part where you're going to get mad. This is why I don't do altar calls anymore. Some of you go, altar call? What's an altar call? I remember the first time I visited church and people talking altar call. I go, what in the world is that? Altar call is when the pastor says, you want to get saved, come forward. Now, I called you forward this morning for prayer. That's totally different. But I can't say anymore with good conscience, if you want to be saved, you know, raise your hand, say this prayer, come forward. I can't do it. Now, the reason is because today I know there are dozens, if not 100, people wandering around this world who had come forward at my altar calls that never got saved, but they believe they are because they came forward. They had a moment of just slight embarrassment, and that was all they had to pay for their salvation. No, Jesus paid for your salvation. When you believe that, then you are saved. That's salvation right there. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but you gave an altar call, and I got saved at an altar call you gave, and I am totally saved, and I know you are, and I praise God for that. So some people do get saved in an altar call. But everybody who comes forward at an altar call, they all believe that the act of coming forward is what has saved them. No, a changed heart that only God can change has saved you. That's it. And that's why I do give you that at the end of every service. I say, you want to give your life to the Lord? You know, pray. Ask him to save you. Ask him to change you. In that way, you know, and then, you know, tell somebody. I always tell you, tell the guy that dragged you to church today. And they can pray with you. You can pray with them. But you can't know you're saved until you're hearing and following. That's what a saved person looks like. It's a changed person. I don't know, man, gosh. My first few years here, I was altar call madness. So many would never even come back to church. Oh yeah, I see them in the grocery store. They duck out behind the cantaloupes. You know. And then somehow believe that God is obligated to take them into heaven when they had no interest in God for their whole lives. That is pretty messed up, guys. I'd like to just stick with the scriptures on these things, okay? Let's not make up our own ideas, but just stick with the scriptures. You are his sheep and you hear his voice. You believe him, you hear his voice, and you follow him. Well, what else does he do? He says, and I give them eternal life. What a gift. Eternal life doesn't start the moment this body poops out. Eternal life starts the moment you believe. And that eternal life lives in you. It's the kingdom of God within you. And you taste eternity. And one day, one day, you see him face to face. And it's that thing when you get there and you see the friends there that you didn't think you were going to see there. And you both look at each other and ask that question, what are you doing here? How did you get here? You just point to Jesus. That's how I got here. He paid for this. He paid my admission. And I believed him. I followed him and I longed for him. And now I see him face to face. And they shall never perish. We're going to get into that next chapter. It's so fun. Chapter 11 is fun. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Which, by the way, talk about, well, whose hand are we dealing with? Is it Jesus' hand or is it the Father's hand? Well, he explains it in verse 30. I and my Father are one. All right? Now, this is a great time, verse 28 and 29, to get into a theological debate. But I don't know, this is pretty simple. The simplicity is this. The Lord is committed to you. He is the one who holds your salvation together. He is the one pouring his Spirit into you. And the fact is this, no one's able to take him out and say, when my girls were little, and now I get to do it with my grandkids, and that is, when you walk somewhere, you hold their hand. But you tell them, hold my hand. Hold my hand. We're going to cross the street over here. Hold my hand. And they reach up to hold your hand, but you're not dependent. Their safety is not dependent on whether or not they're holding good enough. Why? Because I'm holding onto their wrist. That way they can't unhold. And so I can walk with them. Any danger comes, man, I can do woo! And there they go. They're out of there. But a little kid not only doesn't have the strength to hold on to when he needs to, but he doesn't have the sense to hold on to when he needs to. It's pretty amazing stuff. It's an amazing God. But I have a question, okay? So we're in God's hand. You hear his voice, you follow him, you have eternal life, and you're in his hand, even now. Question. What are you doing there? What are you doing in his hand? Not like the way I felt at Costco the other day. It's like, you know what? Okay. There are a few things that give me great anxiety. And one of them is a large shopping center with humanity all in it. We got a Costco card for the first time in our lives. Now I just hate my life. So we're at Costco, you know, waiting to get my car fixed over there. And I, you know, anyway, I'm just wandering around there and I can hardly breathe. And I feel like everybody's even looking at me. As if to say, what are you doing here? It's like everybody knows, people who've never met me, they know, they look at me and they say, oh yeah, he doesn't belong in Costco. Okay, now why are you telling this story? Because I think it's funny, but secondly, when I say, what are you doing in God's hand? That's not what I'm asking. I'm not saying, well, what are you doing in there? No, I know what you're doing in there. I know why you're there. It's because the Lord Savior, you believed on him. You heard the truth. You asked the Lord to save you, and he changed your heart, and now you are in his hand. Yes, I know that's what you're doing in his hand. But now that you're in his hand, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'll tell you what. A better question. What's he doing with you in his hand? Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. And he says, I want you to go watch that potter. And in the potter's hands, he was working on a piece of clay, but it was marred in his hand. So he made it into something else. And God says to Jeremiah, I'm the potter. Can I not mold you, O house of Israel, into what I want to make you? Here's the deal. Once you get into God's hand, it's not like he's just holding you there like a parakeet for the rest of your life. No, he's molding you. You're in his hand because he's going to make you into something amazing. Think about his heart. Think about his spirit. Think about his glory. And as we are being transformed from glory to glory into his image, he's just working you. He's working you. All you broken people up here, he's working you. He's working you. And the reason he's working you is not only for the eternal, for after we die from here and go on to the great glory, but in that molding, it's also to be used because the Lord uses you as a tool in his hand in the lives of others. You're not here to be on display as just a Christian. You're on earth in his hand to be used by him, by his hand, and to be molded by him, by his hand. That, my friends, is a saved person. That's how that works. And he says, I and my Father are one. Oh boy, he's going to get in trouble for this one. Right? He keeps saying stuff like this. Probably because it's true. And they need to hear it. You and I need to hear it. I think it's important, something that I need to bring up about this, about Jesus being one with the Father. There are those who say that he only means, and you hear your cultist at the door will say this, that what he means is like they're just one in purpose, like a husband and wife, one in purpose. But no, they are one. The Trinity is a real thing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Three personalities, each one of them 100% God together, 300% making 100% God. That's all I can tell you about that, which is just very difficult to grasp. But the scriptures teach it. And you start to figure something out here, and we're going to really figure it out in chapter 14. And then John 14, verse 9, Philip said to Jesus, look, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and we're good. We're good. And he says that famous line, you've been with me so long, Philip, and you can't see? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I have the coolest thing for you here this morning. And I'm going to have to digress a bit to bring us back into this. There's something amazing about Jesus. And I always tell my religious friends about him. I tell my Catholic friends. I tell my Protestant friends. I tell unbelievers altogether. But what I have learned in this relationship with the Lord, reading through the scriptures, is that this is a tough one for some people to grasp, okay? But I have to tell my Catholic friends, hey, listen, I got bad news for you. Jesus wasn't and isn't Catholic. And they go, whoa! I've seen my Catholic friends back up because they didn't want that lightning to hit them, you know. But I reassure them, he didn't go to Calvary Chapel either. And I know some of you go, whoa, you crossed the line there, brother. Jesus was neither Catholic nor Protestant, and he was certainly not any of those crazy cults out there. You and I, we get wrapped up sometimes in the meeting place, in the church and all of that, and we do that thing, you know, God in the box, right? God in a bowling alley looking kind of box. You know, and this is where God shows up every Sunday morning because this is, well, because we know that God isn't, God, he's a Calvary Chapelite and he bowls. No, this is the thing. We get these ideas within our little worlds or whatever doctrinal position that we've been sucked into. And we think that that's the box that God created, that he dwells in. This is so cool. Now, unbelievers are loving this, right? Unbelievers say, that's right. You can't put God in a box, and that's why I don't go to church. That's why I stay away from church, because you can't put God in a box. And you know, and that's why, you know, if I want to have time with God, I just go somewhere under a tree and I, you know, and which is fine. You can find the Lord out there. That's good. But most people that do that are not finding the Lord. They're only talking to themselves and making up their own God in their own heads. Because the Word of God tells us who he is. And the Word of God tells us to not forsake the gathering. Say, wait a minute, you're stuffing him in a box again. Wait. Listen, I figured it out. We say that we can't put God in a box, but guess what God did? God jumped into a box and said, here I am. What? Jesus is God in a box. That's the box. You're looking for who God is. It's check it out. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. We should have this up here. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Do you want to know who God is? Jesus. Study Jesus. Who is God? Who is God? Is he just this big, ambiguous, giant thing out there that we can just kind of have a deep feeling of? No, learn about Jesus. Just as Moses had said to God in chapter 33 of Exodus when he said, I want to know your way. It's kind of a weird question. But it is, I want to know your way. I want to know the way you think. I want to know what you like. I want to know what you dislike. I want to know how you are. I want to know where you are. I want to know all these things about you. Well, you can know all of that, everything you need to know about God in Christ Jesus. You go to Jesus. Now, then you get together with a bunch of people who are looking for the same thing. That's what fellowship is. It's not this religious get together and play church nonsense. Hear the voice of the Lord. to follow him, to be molded and used in his hand. And all of this can be known, applied, by just getting to know Jesus. Any thought that you and I have beyond Jesus or aside of Jesus that you think is more of God, you are using your little walnut brain to come up with things that are far beyond you. God is brilliant. And he came to us in the form of a man. He said, "You want to know who God is? Just watch me. Touch me." Oh. So don't get caught up in, you know, whatever it is you may get caught up in. But get caught up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him. Well, then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me?" I got to say that Jesus, now this is a question that he asks. He's going to ask two more questions. These three questions, I just think that the Lord's getting a little bit cheeky with these people. Look at, there's humor in this. There's a little funny little jab of humor. And you think about these little jabs of humor, it's almost like Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it's talking about, you know, why do the nations rage? And, you know, they plan to overturn God. And it says that God holds them in derision and that he laughs at them. And you think, well, that's not very nice of God to laugh at people. Well, no, it's not like he thinks it's funny necessarily, but it is when something is just so utterly ridiculous that you go like this, like, "You're kidding me, right?" And that's what God says to the nations that think that they can overthrow God. God just says, "You know, that's just off the wall ridiculous." And that's really, that's Jesus' approach with them right now. Check it out. They're going to just throw rocks at him now. And he goes, "Hey, guys, hold on the rocks for a second. And could you tell me, I've done a lot of great things. Which one? Was it me restoring this guy's sight? Was it me having the lame guy walk? Was it me feeding 5,000? What was it? What was it that you need to kill me for?" Because by his question, he obviously exposed their foolishness. And they say, the Jews said, "For a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Understand that while, again, you can find cults out there. By the way, any group of believers, any group of anybody that claims that Jesus is not God is a cult. They demote God. They demote Jesus. Once you've demoted Jesus, you know what you have? Nothing. You have your own works. You have your own goodness left. And that's not very good. And as a Jehovah's Witness would tell you straight up, he never said he was God. Nobody thought he was God. You all made that up. Well, I'll tell you what, the Jews were certain that he was saying, "I'm God." They were certain beyond certain. So, and they said, "We're going to have to kill you, Jesus." That's it. Because Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says that, you know, anybody who blasphemes the Lord shall be stoned. And so, we're only doing this for God because you've blasphemed. By the way, before I even read this next cheeky thing, It's only blasphemy. I mean, if you were to say that you're God, that would be blasphemous. Okay? Right? Worthy of hell. Condemnation. But what if you are God? If you say you're God and it turns out you are, well, then you're not blaspheming. Right? That's pretty simple. Or is that just too deep for some? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where you are with this. But so it's not blasphemy when Jesus says it, right? And then Jesus answered, now this comes out of about left field as anything, okay? And some of you maybe been confused about this, and I don't blame you, and it's going to be, I'm going to try to explain it in the simplest terms. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? What? Already that kind of gives you the willies, doesn't it? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sent, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I should stop there. No, let me read the next two and then I'll get to it. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. But of course, they're not going to believe him because they're not his sheep. But he's just saying, this is where you're going to find the truth in this. But we have a problem in that he turns their words around on them. And you know what he does to these guys? Was it when Jesus told them about King David eating the showbread that he wasn't supposed to eat? There are portions of scripture that the Jews always just kind of like just backed off of. They don't want to talk about it, don't want to think about it, because what happens is there are many portions of scripture that incriminate them. Jesus brings up a scripture that absolutely incriminates them. Like they say, we're going to kill you because you say you're God. And he goes, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in Psalm 82 that you're God? Check out Psalm 82. This is crazy. Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and judge and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and a fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Okay. The word God or gods is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural for God. El is the word for God, singular. Elohim is plural. It speaks of God Almighty, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. So we got a problem. Not really. Because the word is interchangeable dependent upon the context. Just like in our English, the word God is interchangeable. You could say, well, there's a lot of gods. You know, they have these gods over there. You can go to that store and they've got all these little idols. They think they're gods. But we know that we're not saying that those things are God Almighty. So when one person says God and another person says God, they'd be talking about two totally different things. But this business of God calling these guys gods, well, is to say, you are my representatives. And as one commentator says, and are clothed with my power and authority to dispense judgment and justice. And therefore, all of them were as children of the Most High God. In other words, God places authorities in this world. He was speaking to the authorities that he placed. They're called shepherds in Jeremiah chapter 23 or Ezekiel chapter 34. They're called shepherds, the leaders. And here, he just changed it to gods, which, I mean, again, Elohim is gods, or God Almighty, or angels, or judges. It depends on the context, how it is translated. And so we see that God is judging among the gods. And it's like, he's placed these people in authority over his people, and he's saying, what are you doing? You're supposed to be my representatives. I have called you Elohims, judges. I have called you this. But look at you. You are not representing me at all, which is, that's why I think it's a little cheeky for the Lord to bring this up to them. Because they knew the scriptures, and they knew that when God calls them gods, they're not very godly at all. And it was almost as an insult in that psalm. It says, you think you're God? Well, you're going to die like men because you're just men. That's all you are. As another commentator put it, just trying to clear up, they were called gods because in their office they determined the fate of other men. I like that definition of why they were called gods. And so we could use that. You know, it was like anybody in authority. It could be like a president or a governor, or, you know, think about our president or our governor. You know. And sorry for those of you who really like those guys. But the thing is, though, is that anybody, and I don't care who they are, what they are, who you support or don't, the fact is that they act as gods. They make decisions to determine how your life goes.
Ooh.
But God's word looks at them, God looks at them and says, you know, you think you're all cool and everything, but dude, you're going down. But it's anybody who has any authority. It could be a, you know, elementary school teacher. You're a god of sorts. You decide how things are going to go for them kids. Okay, so it's not wrong for him to call them gods. But I think that really what's interesting about this and crazy about this, I said, you are gods. They said, you can't say you're a god. He goes, well, the scripture says you guys are gods. So what's the problem? Let me put this as simply as I can, because this is the only way I can understand it. If scripture can speak like that about men, Jesus saying, why should I not speak so about myself? You're giving me a hard time because I say I'm God. But the problem is, you know the rest of that psalm, and you guys are going down. But look at me. Look at what I've done. And I know I've been set apart, sanctified by the Father. It's like, if God can call you gods, then you shouldn't complain at all that I'm calling myself the Son of God. It shouldn't be any complaint at all. And again, I just think that he was poking fun at them, because quite frankly, Psalm 82 is an insult to the leaders of Israel. And Jesus came as the very answer to Israel. So they were in no position to complain about his claim to deity. Therefore, just stick with me for another couple minutes. We'll be done. I try to get done by 11:30 every Sunday, but this didn't happen. All right. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And this is what he would do. It wasn't his time yet. They're going to seize him one day in about 3 or 4 months from this time. And they're going to kill him. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. This seems like a kind of just a throwaway thing, and that, you know, and then so Jesus went over here, and some people believed him, that was that. And then you go on to the next chapter. But look where Jesus went. He went back to the beginning. You gotta understand. It's hard to understand, but that Jesus, as a man, took quite a beating at the hands of these people. He was tired. And he was about ready to embark on our redemption, that is the cross. And where did he go? To the very place where he was baptized by his cousin John. Where God the Father spoke from the sky and the Holy Spirit came down on him and looked like a dove. This is where Jesus began his ministry. Sometimes, and I think that if Jesus went back to the place where he began, it's probably pretty important for us, especially when things get tough. And you remember, that stone of help. You remember what God did here, what he said here, what he set in motion, and that he is still God, and he is still working. And if Jesus felt the need to go back to this place, how much more you and me? How much more? Lord, we want to praise you and thank you. You've been good. I ask that you would save people who were not sure if they're saved. Some people, maybe they thought they were saved because they said a prayer, but Lord, we know that prayer. If you believe it in your heart, we know that we're saved, but some people just confess with their mouth and never believed in their heart. I pray that you would bring about glorious changes in people and that even now they would just say, Lord, I do want to be saved. I want to hear you. I want to hear you. I want to follow you. I want to be in your hand. I want to be molded by you and I want to be used by you. Oh God, may you pour it out. May you pour it out on all of us. And for those of us who have been walking with you, following you for so many years, that you would remind us once again of the molding and the using. I forget sometimes, Lord. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness in our lives. May you bring about salvation today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.